This morning I'm going to be picking up where we left off before the summer in the study of 1 Corinthians, but please don't turn there. We won't be dealing with that passage per se this morning. We were going through 1 Corinthians, and we ended at chapter 10 and would be looking at Paul's instruction in chapter 11. Now let me just say honestly that if I was a topical preacher, just picking my topics every Sunday, the next topic we're going to be dealing with in chapter 11 on head coverings is not one I would choose. One of the sad parts of being an expositional preacher and believing that there is cohesiveness and that the books are written for us to understand is that we do have to deal with it. And if you've ever looked at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there's something going on there about men and women. There's something going on there, some would think, maybe about headship, about authority, about submission, angels, cutting your hair, not cutting your hair, praying, prophesying. There's lots of stuff in there that is difficult. And we're going to be tackling that dead on next Sunday, if the Lord is willing. But the fundamental thing that runs through 1 Corinthians 11 in the first part is that there's something going on there in the worship service between men and women. And to get a proper understanding of gender, there's lots of jokes about gender, aren't there? You can find any number of jokes about men and women, husbands and wives, the differences between us. There's a whole wide range of teaching. Often you see it in pre-marriage workup regarding the difference of men and women and left brain, right brain stuff. And if there's a course, there's a whole world of teaching that says that's wrong. But God created men and women. And he created men and women for a purpose. And as believers, we want to know why we have gender. It's not only important for our understanding of 1 Corinthians 11, it's important for our day, amen? It's important to know why we have gender. Mary Cassian, who I would judge as being one of the foremost female theologians in the world today, who is also a dear sister and a friend to some of us in this church. Mary has written this, and I quote, "An understanding of creation is central to a correct understanding of male and female roles. As all biblical teaching on roles is contingent on this historic event, gender roles are rooted in the creation order, and apart from this context, cannot be understood." To paraphrase what she's saying, if you do not believe or understand God's account of creation in Genesis, you will never understand the relationship of males and females. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And as you turn there, I remind you that we're talking in this passage about a time that is referred to as a time of innocence. There was no sin. That's an important point. Everything was perfect. Everything was new. That's a critical point to understanding gender. The distinction between men and women, males and females, is not the result of the fall. It is not a consequence of sin. The distinction and the characteristic of men and women is the result of perfect creation. Genesis 1 will give us a general account of creation, and Genesis 2 gives us some specifics. It's a repeat, but it goes into greater detail in some areas. But my text comes from Genesis 1, starting to read at verse 24. Moses records that God has created what he has in 5 days, and now he's talking about the sixth day of creation. And in verse 24, we read, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with the seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Gracious Lord, establish your word in our hearts. Cause our hearts to press firmly to your word. Help us not to look to the world and look to other things for information and guidance and wisdom, but may our hearts turn in belief to what you have said. And may we apply it by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The key text that I would draw your attention to is verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then if you skip down to verse 27, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. It's obvious in the English Bible, but let me point out to you the singular and plural ideas that are in those two verses that I just read. Look at them in your Bible and let me read this, adding and emphasizing where they are. Then God, that's singular, one. Then God, singular, said, let us, plural, make man, single. One God said to himself, let's all together, plural, make a single man in our image, plural. And this single man was created male and female. Do you see that? You see this blending of singularity and plurality. Whatever else this means, whatever else you and I can draw from this, it is clear that within God there's a blending, a coexistence of something that is single and something that is plural, and that happens at the same time. In chapter 5 of Genesis, we get the same thing. Chapter 5 is a repeat of what has happened here. If you look at the first two verses, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man single, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them. Again, we have this blending of singular and plural. Here's the point, beloved, that needs to be affirmed in this passage. One of the reasons that God made men and women was to reflect the glory of his triune being. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sung of him today. We have seen in our music that expresses the true Christian faith that God is one and he is three. He is single and yet diverse. He is unified and yet separate. And God intentionally created human beings to be one and diverse at the same time. Ravi Zacharias has said that we are looking for unity in diversity. I suggest that there's only one explanation for unity in diversity, and that's in the doctrine of the Trinity. Where right from the beginning there was unity, diversity, community in the Trinity, and that's the principle you and I need to adhere to. What the Genesis account is teaching us is that before anything was created was a unified one God existing in three persons in diversity. And when this one God said to his diverse persons, "Let us make a single man," he made a single man unified and yet diverse just like he was. In other words, the imprint of the Trinity has been placed firmly upon human beings for a reason. To put this in contemporary issues and debates, when our world attempts to blend genders, when our world attempts to nullify maleness and femaleness, it is a direct assault on the triune God. Beloved, you need to hear that. It is not a small thing to play with unisex, cross-gender, transgender issues. The existence of men and women, males and females, is an image of the triune God, unified and yet diverse. And when our culture tends to say gender is unimportant, in fact, one is the same as the other, it is a direct assault on the triune God. It is a direct attack on who God is. In fact, to be more provocative, any attempt to erase gender from our society is an attempt to mar the very glory of God. Any attempt to erase gender from our society is an attempt to mar the very glory of God. Someone has said that diversity is at the very core of a relational creation that glorifies God. Differences honor God. They make for better relationships. It's our distinction as men and women that makes us human. To be even more provocative, to try to blend the genders and erase gender distinction is an attempt to dehumanize the world. Because God created us men and women. He created us one and yet diverse. He created us as unified and yet different. There's nothing else in this world that we can parallel with that creation order. You cannot look at anything in this world and get the same sense as you would look at the triune God and you see it in all its beauty. It was in the mind of God to place the imprint of his being, unified and triune, upon human nature by making man one and yet different. The perfectly unified and yet distinct relationship between persons is found in the Trinity. I like to call it the triunity. God is three persons. Each person is fully God, but there's only one God. Now, like many things in life, you say, "Well, Pastor Jim, explain that to me." And every attempt to explain the Trinity is idolatry. We cannot do it. Now, this is going to step on some toes here. I hope you brought your hard hats. This is going to step on some toes, but the egg does not describe the Trinity. There is nothing in human creation that describes what is undescribable. Nothing. Our God is three persons, all God, all equal, all different, and yet one. Nothing describes that. It's just simply true. This has been the truth that the Orthodox Christian faith has held to forever. Those who truly believe have always believed in the Trinity. A denial of the Trinity is heresy. John 14, verses 23 to 27. Let me read this. I want you to see the Trinity in display. Jesus, who's Jesus? Second person of the Trinity. Jesus answered him, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, third person, whom the Father will send, God the Father, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said. There they are, on display. Each person is fully God, and yet each person is one. Many times at our baby dedications, we quote Deuteronomy 6:4. In Hebrew, that's called the Shema. This is the affirmation, and it starts with, our God is one. This perfect unity is yet diverse, though. It's distinct. It differs in function. Each member of the Trinity has a different function. Each member of the Trinity has a different task, a different job, a different calling, and yet they're one. They're all God. I can't explain it. Think of the relationship of Jesus to the Father in Matthew 26, 39. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Here we have the complete surrender and submission of the Son to the Father. Yet the Son is God. The Son is totally equal with God. The Son is absolutely of the same divine nature as God. And yet the Son says to the Father, not my will, but your will. You say, Pastor Jim, do you mean you can be in submission to someone else and yet be totally equal? The answer is yes. You can surrender to another person and yet be totally of equal nature? Yes. In fact, Jesus said in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. This is God, the Son, speaking. I can only do what the Father does. In fact, Jesus even said these words, which are absolutely unbelievable. When you think in terms that Christ is the Son of God, very God, he was the Word who is God, he's with God and is God, and yet he says in John 14, I'm going to the Father is greater than me. I love presenting to you as a church mystery. I love it. Because some of you, if you're not thinking biblically, you are going to go home and shake your heads. How can a person who is absolutely equal and of the same nature say, you're greater than me? Must be possible in a relationship if that's true, right? It must be possible for a person who is absolutely, essentially equal in nature to be able to say to someone, you're greater than me, and be right at the same time. Even the Holy Spirit is distinct. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Now, why wouldn't God, the Holy Spirit, who is God, be able to speak on his own authority? Why wouldn't he? That makes sense? Not only that, he will declare things to you that are to come, and he will glorify me, Jesus said. You want to know if the Holy Spirit's active in a community of believers? You want to know if the Holy Spirit's active? Is the Holy Spirit will never speak about himself. He points everyone to Jesus. And yet he's God, he's equal. I'm purposely, intentionally creating this huge conundrum for you, so you can understand that when God created men and women, male and female, and he imprinted his glory upon the sexes, on the genders, he did it with a purpose of displaying the magnitude of his own glory. And that's why it is such a sin. It is such a violation of the holy character of God when our world takes men and women and says, let's make them just one sex. Let's just blend them together as if they're not different. Let's set aside any distinction. It's a violation of his glory. Even in the work of salvation, the triune God worked together distinctly. God the Father planned our redemption. He sent his Son into the world. God the Father sent his Son into the world. We get that from one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then after Jesus did his work in this world, you ask, what did he do? Well, he lived a perfect life, the life you and I should have lived. And he went to Calvary's cross and he died on Calvary's cross, the death that you and I should die as sinners. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, belief in Jesus Christ means that I believe that he did that and I accept that for myself. I accept his righteousness that he gained for me. I accept the satisfaction of the Calvary's cross that he paid for me. I put my faith and trust in him. And when he finished that work, he ascended back to the Father. And who did he say he would ask the Father to send? The Holy Spirit. So God sends the Son into the world to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And then Jesus goes back to the Father, and the Father sends the Holy Spirit to apply what Jesus had done for us. God, a very God, one being, one in nature, one in equality, one in essence, and yet different. So let me ask you some rhetorical questions. Do you know what rhetorical means? It means the answer is obvious. It's kind of like what you said the other day when you drove up beside that guy parked on the side of the road with one tire that was kind of flat on the bottom, and you said, you haven't had any trouble? That's a rhetorical question. No, I always puncture my tires and sit on the side of the road. No, a rhetorical question begs, the answer's obvious. Let me ask you some rhetorical questions. Is it possible for persons to have different roles and yet be totally equal in value? Answer, yes. Is it possible for there to be a wholesome, valuable relationship that includes ideas and notions of authority and submission? Think about it. Is it possible to have a wholesome, healthy, valuable relationship that includes ideas of authority and submission? Answer, yes. To answer no is to disregard God. Is it possible to be uniquely different yet exist in an unqualified unity? Answer, yes. You see, the reason I'm going here in Genesis to prepare us for 1 Corinthians 11 is because Genesis chapter 1 provides the interpretive grid through how we're supposed to look at maleness and femaleness through the entire Bible. Many years ago, Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book. It's one of the profound books. It's called Genesis 1 to 15. And in that book, he provided this idea, this thesis, that every single essential doctrine in the Bible is found in even small forms in Genesis 1 to 15. In other words, if you want to establish a theology on something, you have to start in Genesis. And Moses' record of creation provides for us an interpretive grid. In other words, this is the way we're to look at maleness and femaleness throughout the Bible. God intends men and women to exist in total wholesome unity, equal in every way, and yet distinct and different. And to blend that is to disregard the very glory of God. To eradicate that is to mar his image. You see, perfect and holy relationships are relationships which hold on to God-given characteristics of unity and diversity. We have that here this morning. Unity and diversity. Men and women, different cultures, different sizes, different personalities, different gifts of the Spirit displayed here this morning. And yet we are one, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. As Zacharias, as Rabbi Zacharias has said, and I quoted, only in the Trinity do we see the perfect model. Only in the Trinity do we see that perfectly displayed. But it's God's intent that that image be carried through our human existence. And thus we have a need for maleness and femaleness. And with that as a foundation now, as we read through the Bible, the thing that guides our interpretation is, why did you create genders? And God's answer to us through his word is, I created genders to display my glory, so that men and women and boys and girls around the world would see true equality and oneness and unity displayed in magnificent beauty and diversity. The immediate application of this message is pretty obvious, isn't it? There's no doubt that in contemporary issues, there's an attempt to blend maleness and femaleness so that there's a third gender, a non-gender, if there could be such a thing being created. And so you and I as Christians can understand perhaps more clearly this morning that the attempts of the world to eradicate genders is really an assault on the person and the character and the glory of God. There's a second application that I want to leave with you this morning. Is the current attempts to redefine marriage are also an attack on the glory of God and the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God loved the world and sent his Son to purchase, to redeem a people, is clearly seen for us, according to Paul, as a picture of Christ in the church. Where Christ is the husband, where Christ is the one who pursues, where Christ is the initiator, Christ is the one that comes to that woman and says, I love you, I want to make you my own, I want you to live with me forever. And any attempt to move us away from the truth that marriage is one man and one woman married together for life is an attempt to mar the glory of God and destroy the gospel. So there is an application here for our culture. There is an application for our marriages. But beloved, there's also an application for us who know Christ. There has been a subtle movement within evangelical churches, within evangelical churches for decades, and the momentum is growing, where even Bible-believing Christian churches are working towards the eradication of maleness and femaleness. This issue is not an issue that is retained by our culture. This is an issue that has invaded the church. And yes, we are equal. Yes, we are one. Our inheritance is the same. In fact, in relation to our position in Christ, there is no gender. In relation to our position in Christ, there is no Filipino or Canadian. There is no Russian. There is no German. There is no slave. There is no master. There is no distinction in Christ. But in God's economy, he has retained that distinction. And we as a Christian church and other Christian churches need to remember that Every attempt to blur the gender distinctions is an attempt to blur the glory of God. And so Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 27 provides for this fundamental, eternal, absolute, universal grid in how we interpret maleness and femaleness through the entire Bible. In fact, the Apostle Paul is so convinced of this that in 1 Corinthians 11, in this discussion, in the milieu of this conversation, he takes us back to Genesis 1 as one of his proof texts. And in 1 Timothy 2, which is another very difficult passage to understand, when Paul talks about men and women and worship in the church, his argument is founded on this very text, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 27. Why does the Apostle Paul do that? Answer is, this is unchangeable. This is God's ideal from the beginning. This is God's ideal when the world was perfect and innocent. This is God's plan for the ages to display the glory of the Trinity in the relationships of human beings so that we are one and unified and equal and yet distinct. Distinct in function and distinct in calling. Beloved, it is not God's design that has caused the problem in the world today. It is sin in my life and your life that has caused the problem between men and women. The problem that if there be any problem and when there is a problem between my wife and me in our marriage, that is not because God made us men and women and made us different. That is because I have sin in my life. I have a hardness in my heart. I have a spirit that is given to selfishness and rather than God-likeness. And you have the same problem. It's sin that has blurred the distinction between men and women and the wholeness and the completeness that God intended. It's sin that brings competitiveness between the genders. It's sin that brings competitiveness. Why do you get to do that? It's my turn to change the diaper. No, just kidding. That's one I haven't heard ever yet. No, dear, let me do it. It's my turn to change the diaper. Should be, but it isn't. No, it's sin that brings competitiveness. It's sin that brings abuse. It's sin that causes men to act in ways that are abusive and manipulative to their wives and their girls. It's sin, not God's design. It's sin that has caused this disrespect, this dishonoring of who we are. It's not God. It's sin that dishonors men and women. Susan Hunt, who is a women's director for a major denomination, told this story. I asked our 8-year-old and 11-year-old granddaughters, who's better, boys or girls? There was an immediate consensus, girls. Then she writes, then we had a Titus II sit down. Ask them now, and they will tell you. Boys are better at being boys, and girls are better at being girls. We're all equal but different. And it's very good because God said so. That's a good answer. God has intended boys to be better at being boys, and girls to be better at being girls. And yet we're all equal. And when God sees that, he says, very good. Very good. Let's pray together. Eternal and ever blessed Father, we pray to you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray by the power and the influence and the direction of your Holy Spirit. And our prayer is, Father, that the beauty and the grandeur and the majesty of your triunity would fall upon this place in the distinction between men and women, boys and girls, males and females. You have created us to display your glory. Help us to do that, we pray. And Father, as we see and hear on our news and in our coffee shops and in our school discussions about the attempts of man to obliterate maleness and femaleness, grant us the grace to see the real problem and help us to live in accordance with your word. You have created us one. You have created us different. And may you be praised. Amen.